You would take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts. Book of Acts, chapter number 1. We'll start reading a verse in chapter 1, and then we'll turn over to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. I unfortunately was not able to be a part of the staff basketball game against the college yesterday. I've heard some good things, though. Of course, the best thing is that the staff won. Amen. And it was funny, all the college students, every time they talk about it before it happened, they were asking all the staff, "Are you playing? Are you playing?" They seemed so excited about it. And then a couple people I asked yesterday evening, "How did it go?" And then they had a smile on their face, but they hung their head and they said, "It was good. They won," you know. So they were a little sad about it. But I guess there was no serious injuries, so that's good. I had a chance to play with them Wednesday night after church, so I got my playtime in before. I don't know if I would have helped at all yesterday or not. Probably would have lost. I don't know. But it's good to hear all those good reports. Acts chapter number 1, we have coming up, of course, this week, as mentioned several times in announcements and other things in preparatory work, for the Missions Conference. And Missions Conference is a wonderful time of year. Growing up in church, in our church, definitely was probably the most highlighted time of year. Everybody was excited about Missions Conference, getting to know missionaries, either new missionaries coming in to raise support or missionaries coming back on furlough to report what God has been doing on the mission field. And it is very exciting to think about how we can take a part in things going on all across the world for the Lord's honor and the Lord's glory. Amen. And Missions Conference is one of those ways by which gets us some emphasis in a particular time of the year, and then, of course, shares with us that information about our missionaries. And I want to kind of challenge you, and not really part of the message per se, but just to kind of pray for this week especially. Some wonderful things can happen in a Missions Conference. Young people can be called into full-time Christian service. They can be called to the mission field. It could be teenagers, or it could even be older people. And you never know if the Lord calls someone, if they're yielded to the Holy Spirit. God can work in people's lives. Maybe the Lord has been working with someone to help a missionary in some way, you know, whatever it may be, that we be yielded to the Holy Spirit. I just recently had the opportunity to teach a few missions classes in the college, and we just listened to a message. I try to get the young people involved in hearing some of the preachers of yesteryear, just to have a little bit of influence in their lives. And we listened to a message from a man who was once the enrichment director of BIMI, Brother Ed Gibson, and he preached a message, and I thought it was very effective and very useful for what's coming up about how to pray for missionaries. A lot of times we get the prayer letters, we read and see what the missionary's needs are, and we pray for those, and that's good. But a lot of times, if we don't know sometimes what might to pray for, he gave a very good list, and it was 6 things, and this isn't part of the message, but I thought it was helpful. He said we ought to pray for the missionaries as they go on deputation. Deputation is not always an easy thing. In fact, most of the time it can be quite difficult, traveling thousands of miles, going church to church, kind of like taking your whole family on a job interview, basically. And you drag them all over the country. And so, you know, pray for the missionary as they're on deputation. The second thing was pray for the missionary in their spiritual warfare. They're going to face spiritual warfare and times when Satan is going to attack many, many times. And the third thing was to pray for the missionary as they learn the language. And many different places, you learn a different language, even if you're going from South to North America, you know, one or the other, the United States. Pray for them to learn the language. And then the next thing was pray that they would adapt to the culture. Culture's different. Brother Ed Gibson was a missionary to Japan years ago, and he said they're from Kentucky. It's probably the most country, probably, I'd almost say, slightly more country than Bonne Boyle, if that's possible. And he said, we went from Kentucky, never been anywhere in a part of the world in their life. They went straight to Japan. Talk about culture shock. And he talked about experiences in that. So pray for the missionary as they don't have, if they have culture shock, pray that they deal with the culture. And then also pray with the missionary as they educate their kids in other parts of the world. They don't have a Christian school they can always send their kids to. Some places they've established that, and that's good. But pray for them in the education of their kids. And then lastly, pray for the missionary in their medical problems. He said a medical problem is a problem anywhere. But, you know, if you're sick in the States, you're just thankful to get sick in the States, let alone be sick somewhere else. You know, we've been to some hospitals and other places. So pray for missionaries. And that was pretty good six ways I thought we could pray for missionaries. And I would challenge you, take time this week and set time apart and pray for missionaries. And the ones returning, giving us reports, and the new ones, so God will use it in a mighty way. Well, all that being said, missions is important. And I want to read a verse here to kind of springboard us and then skip over to chapter 13. Very familiar verses, Acts chapter 1, of course, and in verse number 8. It says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Acts chapter 1, verse 8, of course, is one of the references for what we have as the Great Commission. It's recorded for us five times in Scripture. And it is a very good verse, this particular Acts chapter 1, verse 8, for dividing up the book of Acts. It's a great outline, as it's given in terms of how the book is written, but also how the gospel has been given. And so it's a wonderful outline for that, if you study the book of Acts. Let's now flip over to the book, chapter 13, and let's look at a few verses here in chapter 13, starting with verse number 1. It says, "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." Verse 3, "And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus." And reading these verses as we start this morning, you know, missions is a wonderful thing. And we believe that every person ought to be a witness to tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we often sing that song with young people. We think we sing it in June when we had the Children's Emphasis Month. And we'd sing, "Be a missionary every day, God's emissary. We need to share the gospel. Everyone, every day, everywhere you go." And that's true. And we know that's a general will that God has for each and every individual Christian's lives. But not every Christian is called to be a missionary. And that we understand as well. Scripture is very clear. Here we can see here in Scripture in Acts chapter 13, Barnabas and Saul being, it says, "Separate them unto where I have called them." I underlined the word "called" in my Bible. He called them. We've been dealing with specifically for a few class periods in our missions class this semester on the call. What is the call? How do you know you've been called? Is there a call? So there's the two extreme positions, the ones that believe that really you have to have an extreme experience, kind of like what people would use as the Macedonian call, which really wasn't a call to missions per se at all. It was just simply a call in the leading of the Holy Spirit of where Paul should go next. Paul was already called into the ministry and, of course, separated by the Holy Ghost here, especially in chapter 13, but at the time of his conversion. And then some say you don't need a call. It's just you just go and do what God has you to do, but there's really no specific call. And there's a danger in both of those views, because if you don't believe there is a call, then a lot of people end up doing things maybe that God never called them to do, or they wait for some miraculous experience that never does come, and they never go where God wants them to go. But there is a specific call, as we see in Scripture. Jesus called the disciples, they left their nets and followed him. And we know that God does call people into full-time Christian service, and he calls them into missions and evangelism and being pastors. So we believe in that. We believe the Bible teaches that very clearly. And as missionaries are called to the mission field, they strive to prepare and go where God has called them to go. And that's the biblical pattern. Churches starting churches. And as the church here in Acts chapter 13, Antioch, the Holy Spirit presses upon them what he wants Barnabas and Saul to do. They come together, they fast and they pray, and then together they confirm that calling, and then they, with the Holy Spirit guiding, they send out Barnabas and Saul. And that's the biblical pattern. As we have people in the church is the pillar and ground of truth. People are in church, they hear the Holy Spirit's calling, they yield to the call, the church confirms it, and then we send them out. That's the biblical pattern. And with the biblical pattern, churches start churches. I remember a story a few years ago. My dad, I was actually there. but it's fond in my memory. My father had a nice display. Of course, my parents, dad was a church planner, so we went on deputation, and he had a nice display we had made. My uncle was a sign maker, and so we had the Reaching Our Jerusalem with USA emphasized in the middle, and we had pictures and things of the ministries, churches we had started, and he would, of course, try to raise support and report into churches that already supported us. And he had a picture of a man, and he was in the back, and it's a circle. I think I probably still have it. And he's in there, and he's got a garden spade, and he's in the ground, and you see in the ground he's got a bunch of steeples sticking up out of the ground, and he's got a church building, and he's got a hole ready to dig, and he's going to put that church, and he's going to plant the church. It's a pretty good picture representation of starting churches. We're going to plant churches. And a young man came up to the table at some point. I think he was probably 8 or maybe younger in age, and he kind of looked at the picture, and my dad was standing there talking to someone, and it took a moment. The young man looked and said, "Why is that man burying all those churches?" Well, it's kind of funny when you think about it, the mind of a child, but my dad said, "Oh, no, he's not burying the churches. He's not burying the churches. He's starting the churches. He's planting the churches." It's a different perspective, but it's kind of humorous. The idea is that we plant the church. We start the church. The church then has people come together in the body of Christ, each with unique gifts as they work together by the Holy Spirit. And then the Lord separates some and calls some if they're yielded to the Spirit. The church confirms it, and they send them out. It's a biblical pattern, and that's what we believe Scripture teaches. So this morning, I want us to think briefly on this idea of missions. But I want us to think the question, why missions? Now, of course, everyone I would think in here should have an understanding of what the Bible teaches of why we support missions. It's obviously a good thing. It's a scriptural thing. But I want to give you 5 reasons why missions is important, or 5 reasons or biblical principles that demand missions. And I think they're very, very vital and important. Of course, we know the very most basic thing is that God told us to do it, of course. And that's a basis of one of the reasons. But I want us to look at 4 other reasons that may help us understand a little bit more groundwork of why we support missions. And I'm going to be looking at a few different verses. We won't turn to all of them. But number one, the first reason why there's a demand for us to have a missions outreach is that the character of God demands missions. If you study the Bible for any length of time, and you study the Old and New Testament, it's very clear you understand that God is a loving God. Amen. And of course, I heard this stated a few years ago, or several years ago now, of a preacher that caused me to think. And there's good to have thought-provoking questions. And he asked, "What's the theme of the Bible?" And man, being a very, wise, graduated college student, I, of course, said, "Salvation is the theme of the Bible." And he looked at me. In this particular case, he emphasized, "That's wrong." He didn't look at me, but he said, "That's wrong." You think, "Why? How is that wrong?" Now, of course, salvation is part of the Bible. It's important. But the main theme of the Bible is just a simple thought. Who is God? It tells us everything about God. And he made an emphasis and a point, and I understand what he meant, but he said, if we make salvation the main theme, then we make really man the theme, in the sense that it's all about our salvation. But you see, it's not about our salvation, it's about who God is. And it's because of who God is the reason why we need salvation, and because of what man did in the garden, and it's because of God's love that makes salvation possible. And if we don't know who God is, we don't know what we need, and that's salvation. And so the Bible tells us about who God is, what His character is like. And as we read through Scripture, we understand God is a righteous God. He is a holy God. There is not any ounce of sin. There's no darkness in Him at all, 1 John says. He is light. He's pure. And we are not, because of Adam's sin. And without Christ, we are not made whole. We need the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if we read through Scripture, we understand that God's character in its nature demands that people hear the truth of the gospel, just by God's nature alone. God's infinite concern for eternal welfare of men is repeated expressly in His Word. If we were to turn to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, we won't for time's sake, but the Bible says, "Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Amen. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." This is in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 45, verse 22, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." Amen. It's very clear. The New Testament also abounds with teaching of God's love for the world and of His will for men to be brought to Him. John chapter 3, very familiar verse, we all know it. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life." That includes every single person. Anywhere, in any condition. It's an unconditional love. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, "Neither is there salvation in any other." None other. No other name under heaven given to men whereby we must be saved. 1 Timothy 2:4, he says he's not willing that, or he wants all men to be saved. All men. Ruins a lot of other theories. But the truth of the matter is that the character of God demands that people know who He is and what they need, and that's salvation. God is undeniably the author of missions. It started with Him. It started in His heart. It was conceived and born in His heart. His love demands that lost men had given the opportunity to receive salvation. You see, it's God's righteousness that makes salvation necessary, but it's God's love that makes it possible. And in 1 John 1:5, we read that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. 1 John chapter 4, turn there real quickly with me if you would, 1 John chapter 4, and we'll read just a verse here, a few verses. 1 John chapter 4, and look at verse number 7. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. And he that loveth knoweth not God, for God is love." 1 John's a great book to divide this and show us the character of God. God is light, God is love. And it's wonderful to see and understand who God is and what it is He requires of us. And praise the Lord, He died for us and gave us salvation. The reason why we support missionaries to go all over the world, whether it be geographical or cultural boundaries, regardless, is that people can be told who God is and the opportunity that He died for them, and they can be saved just like anyone else. No difference, and that they can have eternal life and they can live their life for Him rather than living a life of death. The Bible says we are dead in trespasses and sins, but He has made us alive. If you want to go to a dead place, you know, there's cities that are booming at night. But if you want to go to a place that's truly dead, you'll go to a place that is booming with music and drugs are being taken and drinks are being taken. And people are trying to do what? They're just trying to live life. They're trying to give life to someone who's dead. But the Lord Jesus Christ can give that life to people. And we have to be able to tell them. And that's why we support missions. The character of God demands missions. Notice, secondly, the character of man demands missions. If we just study the character of man, man's nature, and understand who we are, we understand that we have a need to tell others of the gospel. Because we're lost. We have a lost condition. Man, man thinks he can solve problems by society's problems. Politicians and others, we can fix things by peace. We can establish peace. If we change the environment, we can change people's lives. But the truth is that Adam and Eve were in a perfect environment, and they still sinned. That doesn't mean that the environment's going to change the person, but yet the person, what's in their heart, is what comes out. And it's going to change society every time. But God is one who never changes. Amen. And if we establish things on the Bible, and what the Bible says, then it won't change. And we can establish rule and what God has for us to do. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is consistent in teaching what's known as the depravity of man. On our own, we can do nothing to achieve salvation by ourselves. We need God's help. I remember hearing specifically from a secular show one time. It shocked me that this one statement was in there. Probably if more people knew and understood it, they probably weren't looking for it and didn't understand it. But a person had said to someone else about a secular verse, they were talking about heaven, and the person said, "You know, I'm trying to do good, I'm trying to do good." And the person said, "Well, if you could do enough to be good, you could never do enough because it's not possible. I was surprised. Because a person can't do enough good to erase bad. There's nothing in our power to do that. It's amazing, though, how many times we get sucked into the idea where our good works somehow make for something on God's good table, you know? I mean, think about it. We have our flesh. We do something that's really good, maybe for someone or something, for the church. And if we're not careful in our mind, in our flesh, we can think, that was a good one. Praise the Lord. Was it really for the praise of the Lord? You know, did we do it for our own glory or did we do it for His? Were we trying to do it to seek notoriety or were we just doing it because it was right to do and that's what God led us to do? The depravity of man. Man is morally depraved and spiritually dead. Of course, the Bible tells us that our righteousness is as filthy rags in Isaiah. Jeremiah 17:9, the Bible tells us about the heart. If you think about the world's philosophy about man's heart, man can do good. I always ask people, if men are good by nature, how come it's so easy to misbehave? Why wouldn't a child just be perfect from birth all the way up? Why would they not work hard to disobey? It's the other way around, right? We have to work hard to obey, and of course yield to the Spirit to help us do that. It's because of our sin nature. Man is not basically good. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us that the heart of man is deceitful and above all wicked above all things. What does the world say about the heart? It says to follow your heart, right? It's the complete opposite. Do what your heart tells you to do. And so we got a world living in a time when everything is right in their own eyes. Thank goodness we still have some law. And thank goodness it's not like Noah's day. But however, we have the world waxing worse and worse. But God is still on the throne. And God is still king of all. And we do what God tells us to do, despite what man tries to change or do with his perspective. The character of man demands missions. And because he is lost and without Christ, without us telling him, he won't know. There's the false idea of universalism, the idea that man is saved by virtue of ignorance, which of course we believe the Bible doesn't teach. Man has to hear the truth in order to be told what he must do to get right with God. And back in the day, of course, with the Calvinistic movement beginning and those that day and age when men, if they're going to hear, God will provide a way for them to do it. Well, of course he did. He provided us. We are God's tool. The church, which God instituted, is God's tool by which to tell others. The character of man demands missions. Not only does the character of God and the character of man demand missions, but thirdly, the character of Calvary demands missions. The character of Calvary. Let's turn our Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter number 10. You see, there is a sense in which it is just as important for men to hear about the cross as it was necessary for Christ to die on the cross. Romans chapter number 10. And we sing a song that goes along with these verses, starting with verse 14. Romans chapter 10, verse 14, the Bible says, "And how shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? How shall they believe in him in whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be," what? "Sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." What a wonderful verse. Understands the fact of what we talked about in Acts chapter 13. How can someone hear the gospel unless there be a preacher that preaches, that's sent? How can they preach and hear if someone's not sent? And how are they going to believe if they don't hear because someone isn't sent to preach? It all comes together, and those are prerequisites for a person's salvation. The Bible is very clear. And we support missions with prayer and with finances and other ways to send them places so that they can tell others of the gospel and the biblical pattern of being sent so they can hear and believe and call upon the name of the Lord. The most costly redemptive price for the souls of men was paid for at Calvary. You see, if we don't tell others about what Christ did, then why did Christ die? Did he just die for a few? For the men and the people that were on the earth at that time? I don't believe that's true. The Bible says all men. If God is by nature eternal, forever, beginning and end, I believe all would mean all. Dr. Sumner, who used to teach classes in the night school years ago, he would say, all means all, and that's all that all means. And that was a question on the test, and if you didn't answer it, you missed the question. And I've never forgotten it. Simple, but true. God died for all men, and Calvary was important. Just like a medical remedy is not good for a leper if he doesn't know about the cure, someone who needs Christ is not good for them unless they know about salvation. If you look at Luke chapter 24, verse 46 through 48, let's turn there. We have one of the references, one of the other references for the Great Commission, probably one of the least quoted of the references for the Great Commission. Number 46. It says, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and arise from the dead the third day. And the repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And then the commission continues on in verse 48 and 49. Verse 46, it says, it behooved Christ to suffer. The cross is a picture of suffering and shame. There are religions that teach that Christ did not die on the cross because God would never allow his son, Jesus, or let alone God, if that's what you believe, to die on a cross because of what it represents. But the truth is if God had not died, we would not have salvation. It's clear. And people need to know. I've heard story after story of similar testimony of people in all parts of the world. They tell a missionary that's come to share the gospel with them, and perhaps some with tears in their eyes, and some just out of sincerity would tell that missionary, I never knew about a man who is sent from heaven to die for me, who loved me so much, I have no idea who he is. But you told me, and now I've accepted Christ as my Savior. Two-thirds of the world's population still is unevangelized. There's a great job to do. And we need missionaries. I hope that when you pray this week, you'll pray for young people that God will stir in their hearts something great. And that way, maybe God will call some of us out of our church to perhaps go. Because the attrition rate is not good. Missionaries are coming off the field, whether it be older age, whether it be for medical reasons. And we need people to go and tell others. There's a lot of other missionaries out there teaching a lot of false things, false doctrines, leading people into a darkness that they know not of, but yet they need the light of Jesus Christ. And that's why it gets exciting about those that are working for the Lord. And it can be difficult for a missionary sometimes. If you read the history of some of the missionaries of the past in the 1800s, like Robert Morrison to China, it took him 7 years before he reached his first convert. That's a long time. 7 years, let alone learning the language, let alone adapting to the culture. 7 years is longer than maybe some people have been here at Central Baptist Church. My wife and I have been here. I've been here, of course, almost a very long time. My wife only here since 2006. Half of that time would have been spent to win one convert to Christ. That's a long time. If you study someone like Adoniram Judson, who went to Burma, spent 6 years before he got his first convert. I think it's important, and I don't think our church has ever done this, but I think it's important to pray and God will give results, but his results are not always our results, what we expect. And instead of pushing, you know, missionaries to just have success, just pray that God they do what God wants them to do. And if they're filled with the Spirit doing what God's given them to do, God will have his timing. And they'll do what God wants. Things will happen. The Lord will bless because we're trusting him and not ourselves. And great ministries happened and occurred because those missionaries stuck with it. And there's, of course, many other missionaries we could mention. The Great Commission is God's plan for worldwide evangelization. The nature of God demands missions. The nature of man demands missions. The character of Calvary demands missions. Notice fourthly, the church demands missions. The character of the church. The primary mission of the church is missions. Dr. Harold Seitler used to have a saying, and he said, if you want a healthy church, you put them on a missionary diet. That's a pretty good saying. Churches that don't have a missions program or something that involves them in supporting missionaries or sending out missionaries is a pretty dead church. Now, we ought to work hard to reach our community locally, and I believe Central Baptist Church does that. But there's always something more we can do. But we need to be supporting people going places we can't in other parts of the world to tell others, because that's God's plan. That's our mission. And churches in the past that weren't a part of a missions program or missions sharing the gospel with others around the world, they were a dead church. They weren't alive, because a living organism, as the church is alive and it reproduces itself. That's the biblical pattern. It is the whole duty of the whole church to preach the whole gospel to the whole world. Mark chapter 16, verse 15, which is another reference for the Great Commission, of course, says that we're to preach the gospel to every creature. I like the word preach. If you were to break it down, you have the word preach, and you take off the P, you'd have reach. You take off R, you have each. We preach to reach each. Preaching is not just there for us to sit in a pew and feel good about something we've done, but to come under conviction, help us get right with God, but then also to tell others of the gospel message. Preach to reach each. It is the supreme responsibility of the church to fulfill the Great Commission. The Great Commission is our mandate. It is our written command from God that we are to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Just like in military, just like a soldier in the army, if a general gives them a command, and maybe it's a what they would call a suicide mission, something maybe they may not return from, and he gives them a command and he leaves and they never see him again, the last thing they haven't been instructed to do, they're going to do to the letter. Why? Because that was his last command. What was God's last command to us before he left the earth? It was to carry out the Great Commission. And a living church does what the commanding officer tells them to do. The Great Commission today has become what's known as the Great Omission, not fulfilling what God has given them to do. The Great Commission is, of course, repeated 5 times in Scripture for us. We've read almost really 3 of them, or mentioned 3 of them. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Mark 16, 15, Luke 24, 46 through 48, John 20, 21, Acts 1, 8. Emphasized 5 times for us in Scripture. There's not too many things, well, I shouldn't say that. There's a few things in Scripture that are mentioned, but specifically like the Great Commission, mentioned 5 times. If my father ever told me to do something 5 times in a row, if he ever made it to 5, you better believe it had been done already. But God has emphasized it for us and given it to us and recorded it for us 5 times. He commanded it once. God has given to us, the Bible says, the ministry of reconciliation as the church. We're ambassadors for Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And hopefully we're fulfilling that responsibility. Not only does the character of God demand missions, but the character of man demands missions. The character of Calvary demands missions. The character of the church, what the church is, but also, and lastly, the character of eternity demands missions. Just knowing what eternity is, it lasts forever. And God is eternal. Now, we just sang some songs this morning, and I prepared the songs before I even knew what I was going to speak on this morning. But we sang a few songs that were pretty heartwarming this morning, didn't we? We sang Be Glory. Thank you. So I almost mentioned the wrong song. And then we sang Saved by Grace. One day we'll see him and we'll say those were saved by grace. It's comforting, right? It's wonderful to think about when we go to heaven, there'll be no more pain, there'll be no more sorrow, no more tears. I mentioned I played basketball on Wednesday with a college student, so I didn't play yesterday. And, you know, I'm right about that age when you feel like you're still super young and you still try the young things. Now, I'm sure there's a certain point, maybe you don't, I don't know, but you think, oh, I shouldn't do that, that's not wise. And I was hustling really hard. I'm going to blame it on the floor. Someone didn't sweep the floor well enough. And I had, you know, basketball shoes on, and I went to drive the basket. I had flashes of high school come back real quick. And I saw an open lane. I took it. And I had been playing probably for 5 minutes. So that's when I had the most energy. I drove to the basket, lost my footing, and I went rolling. And I hit the floor in a way that sounds painful. You know, you kind of heard in the background, ooh, you know, all the college guys. Mr. McKeever, you all right? You okay? I'm good. I got right up. Apparently, I hit the floor so hard, I was wearing a pair of gym pants. I actually burned 2 holes, one in each knee, because I skidded on the floor. And I felt fine. You know, I got up and I realized, oh, wow, I think I burned some skin off, you know, my knee. And I thought, well, you know, it's all part of basketball. And I played the game and it was fine. And they're all like, okay, he's all right, he's okay. And then 2 days later, I felt pain. In fact, I was yesterday in Massachusetts, which is the reason why I wasn't able to play, helping Roger Qualls with a new sound system in his church. And I got down on my knees to do something and, oh, couldn't do that. That was a bad idea. You know, he said, are you all right? I'm fine. I just played basketball Wednesday, you know. So maybe it was good I didn't play. I don't know. But one day we won't have that problem. We'll be in heaven. No more pain. Nice. Wonderful. But heaven ought to do more than instill in us a thought of comfort. It ought to do more for us to drive us to action to tell others who don't know who Jesus is. They aren't going to heaven when they die. It ought to do more than cause us to be comforted with the thought, boy, won't it be wonderful? And it will be, and that's good. The Bible tells us. But what about others who don't have that opportunity right now? They have the opportunity, but we got to tell them. The character of eternity demands missions. The Bible is clear. There's many mentions that mention heaven and hell, and we understand the importance in Scripture. Let's turn, if you would, to the last passage of Scripture we will for this morning in Luke chapter number 16. Luke chapter number 16. This is, of course, a very familiar passage of the rich man in hell. Luke chapter number 16. And let's look, starting with verse number 19. Just for reference, we'll read a few verses. It says, there was a rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which has laid at the gate full of sores. We already have for us an extreme difference here. The Lord's giving us this difference. My mind just went blank, but comparison. And we have the rich man who has everything money-wise in the world, his status, and probably has, maybe buildings named after him and things that he has possession-wise. You have a poor man, poor of the poor. Man is sitting, it says, a beggar, laid at the gate, full of sores. It says, verse 21, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass the beggar died, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But how he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they hear and be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. You have three things in this passage that this man in hell prayed for. He said, Give me mercy. He was in the place of torment. The Bible says he was in hell. Secondly, he prayed for water, that he may... It says, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water. Now, I've been super thirsty before. A drop of water really wouldn't have done much. And to have that much thought that that would give that much relief is daunting. Pray for mercy, prayed for water. And then in verse number 27, it said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest, what's the next two words? Send him. He prayed for a missionary. He prayed for someone that would go tell his family because he didn't want them to be in that place. No doubt there are people in hell today praying that someone would go and tell them, their family, who God is and what he's done for them. So they don't have to be in a place to torment like that. It's sad to think. I read several years ago an article by some couple, I'm not sure exactly who they were, but in research and things, who taught very strongly that the Bible does not teach anything about hell. It's a fictitious place. But oh, how mistaken they are. And sadly to think that the Bible is very clear, but they'll know one day if they don't accept Christ as their Savior. And one day they'll be one of those people praying and crying out that God would send someone to their family to save, tell them who Jesus is to save them. And it says, if you send them, they'll hear. And he says, nope. He says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. He says, but if someone raises from the dead, and someone did rise from the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ, people didn't believe him, but yet he's the one that provided salvation. And we understand that eternity itself, in its result, we're going to spend eternity somewhere. The question is where? And where will other people spend eternity? How do you view souls that God has died for? Just another person or a lost person who needs Jesus Christ? Whose responsibility is it to tell the person about the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it's the responsibility of the Christian and the church as a collective, as a body. We're to personally witness and tell others of Jesus, but we're also supposed to, together, send people out to support their mission, to start churches and to help others know who Christ is and disciple. Dr. Harold Seidler used to have another saying, if you study the Great Commission, there's three parts of the Great Commission. You did preach, reach each, and you basically to preach, baptize, and teach. Right? People get saved. You preach them the gospel, they get saved, you baptize them, and then you teach them and you disciple them. He used to have a saying called win 'em, wed 'em, and work 'em. Amen? All W's. Win 'em, wed 'em, and work 'em. That's the gospel. Whose responsibility is it? The Bible says in Revelation 22:17, at the end of the scriptures, it says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. The Spirit and the bride, Holy Spirit and the bride. Who's the bride? The church. It's our responsibility to tell others of Christ. We think about these things that demand missions, and just a recap of what we know already, but to challenge us to think about missions and our conference coming up, how God can work and use to revitalize, to give us revival, to understand these missionaries that are coming to see us. And I hope that you'll think about each one. Their names are out in the foyer, in the bulletin, that we'll pray for each one as God has called them to the mission field. They're going to report. They're going to share with us their burden. That you will listen, pay attention, hear what they have to say. And then not only that, but you ought to take their prayer card, if you don't already, and you ought to do with it what it says you ought to do. Prayer card. Pray. My dad used to tell a little joke. He saw one time at a missions conference, you go, and if you're in a bit larger church, you have a bunch of people, and you have children, and children get enthusiastic and excited. And he said he saw a bunch, maybe must have been maybe 8 missionaries there at that conference. And they all had one prayer card each, you know. And he said they were running back and forth with each other, and they were trading it like baseball cards, you know. Oh, you got one of the Thompson family? Okay, I'll give you one of the Ortiz, you know, and swap it around. And in one way, he said his flesh kind of looked at those kids, and he's just, you know, kind of biting his finger thinking, what all the money, you know. Prayer cards cost money to print. And you got to order them in large bulk. But then the thought occurred to him, and I've thought about this often, if everyone takes a prayer card and does with it what they're supposed to, he said you got to order them sometimes 10,000 at a time. If you have to reorder your prayer cards, that means you don't have 10,000 prayer cards anymore. 10,000 people have prayer cards. They're doing what they're supposed to be doing. You've got 10,000 people praying for you. That's an encouraging thought. And missionaries need your prayers, and they need your support. And I hope that you'll do that. I hope you'll think about that this week. Let's pray.